Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This is very obvious, and you know all this, but there are lots of different types of psalm, and I think one just needs to, just as we approach the genre of poetry generally, being sensitive to what that means, I think we need to be aware of the different types of psalm as well. And we don't want these categories to be a constraint, because otherwise we just say, oh, I know what this is. This is a lament psalm, and therefore we just put it into that box and don't see the uniqueness of each psalm. But at the same time, we do want to do justice to what types, and there are patterns that you can trace through the Psalms, and we need to be aware of them. So, you know, take a very simple, straightforward one, like Psalm 29. One of the sort of first things to do is just to sort of try and break it down into its constituent parts and just see, you know, what is going on here? What is the dynamic? What is making the shift? Is there a shift in mood? Is there a tension that gets resolved? I mean, these are the sorts of questions you ask of a narrative. You know, in a narrative, you're saying, you know, what is the dynamic tension here, or what is the conflict, and then how does it get resolved? It's similar with the Psalms. This is not one where there's a great deal of tension. This is a fairly straightforward sort of general praise psalm. And you can break it up, I think, into sort of three bits. The beginning is a sort of a clear, well, what is the technical term is an invocation. Do you like the invocation? Oh, you like the graphics?
Like,
yeah. Yeah, good. Can you do that on an iPad?
The keynote? Yes,
they can. next year, in my dreams. and basically, an invocation is calling on people to join in with what the psalm is doing. So join with me, ascribe greatness to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord. So come on, everybody, join in with me. It's like the sort of the worship leader saying, let's sing praise. And then basically the main middle section is the reasons why. Why should we give praise? Why should we ascribe greatness to our God? And so this gives the content for praise. And it's fascinating, isn't it? How often there is a great contrast between modern worship songs and the Psalms. And a lot of modern worship songs are very good at the invocation, but rubbish, terrible at giving the content and the reason. And I suppose there's a sort of a sense maybe that it's too cerebral, you know, we don't want to have a sort of list or whatever. And yet, actually, the Psalms very, very rarely go without giving good reasons why we should praise God. Sometimes for something general, you know, his creation. Sometimes something very specific. I was in the pit and he pulled me out. Something very personal. And I think that's something we should really take note of, not least in our own spiritual walk, but we should certainly take note of it when we're looking at the Psalms and think, okay, well, what are the reasons here? And if he says the same sort of thing several times, ask yourself why. What is behind that sort of repetition? And then again, very simply, at the end, there is a conclusion that sort of sums it all up with. It's not so much a sort of, you know, a praise itself is just a sort of a statement of belief, a statement of faith about what God is like and the fact that he is sovereign. And we just need to be sensitive to how a psalm concludes, because in a sense that's the thing that gets left ringing in your ears as you stop singing it or sit down. That's the last thought. Which is why something like Psalm 88 is so surprising that we saw earlier, that it ends on this sort of rather bleak note. So that there is a very sort of simple thing, and obviously, you know, there are 150 varieties. But we just need to sort of be aware of that. There are obviously psalms that we've already seen that are not just about sort of praising and singing. There's the lament, the despair psalms. I've given a couple of examples there. There are sometimes what's called the royal psalms or messianic. So, you know, sort of coronation psalms. Psalms that were used not so much for as a result of a specific experience, but designed for a specific event, as a liturgy. So, you know, for the Passover or for the coronation of the king and the anointing. And even if we can't necessarily know why somebody originally wrote it, we know how it was used. And that will inform. And so, for instance, it's very interesting that some of those royal liturgical psalms are used quite often of Jesus in the New Testament. People would have been familiar with them as you know, sung at the coronation. And Psalm 110 is a classic example. And I think this is what's another sort of fascination about them. Sometimes they're not personal, they're corporate. It's the whole people or a whole group praising together. And so it's fascinating, isn't it, how again, different that is from so much sort of praise songs now, because they tend to be fairly empty, fairly sort of emotionally manipulative. I'm being very sort of generalized and caricatured. But you know, fairly manipulative, and actually, okay, all right, oh. and very, very individualistic. There's one song, I won't say what it is, but sometimes when I'm leading services at All Souls, the musicians hate me for doing this, but I sometimes say, right, we're going to change the word I to we, and instead of me, we're going to sing us. It doesn't rhyme, it doesn't really make sense of the song, but we're going to do it anyway, because actually, thank you for saving us, not thank you for saving me. And the Psalms, they have a fantastically healthy balance of all these different aspects. Individual, yes, we do need to be individual and personal, but corporate too. Positive and yes, the observation about evangelical culture generally. I think that is we are very individualistic, and you know, I was a missionary in East Africa for several years, and that's the first thing that hit me between the eyeballs in terms of just the culture of church life.
So in the end, we are all Catholics.
With a small C.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely, we are all Catholics with a small C. Do you hear that? Now there are some deliberate groupings, and I've touched on them. But you know, the Psalms of David. I think I've jotted down some of those groupings there, and it's helpful to take a group approach. There's the Psalms of Ascent. So the songs of pilgrimage on the way to the various festivals in Jerusalem, sung by people on the road to keep morale high and keep people going. The Passover Psalms, sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And you know, these were probably the psalms that were sung by the disciples on the way to Gethsemane. We're told in the Gospels that they were singing psalms, and this was the time of Passover. Almost certainly they were singing these psalms. And then when you see Psalm 118 and see all that's going on in that psalm and what's going to happen on Good Friday, you think, wow, they're singing about this. Absolutely astonishing. And then the final sort of great Hallel, hallelujah, praises. Now, I was just saying to one or two in the break that, you know, there is a sense in which these psalms can stand on their own, and you know, you can make a pretty good job of handling them if you just take them individually, and I think that's entirely fair. And especially when we really know nothing about either whether there was a liturgical setting or a personal crisis that caused it. But I think all we need to do is simply ask the question, is this part of a group of psalms together? And is there a sort of thread that runs through them? And are there things that we can learn from that? And, you know, the Songs of Ascent are a classic example. You can see a sense of progression on the way to Jerusalem, and the different dynamics and questions. And actually, in our group work tomorrow, we're going to work on one or two Songs of Ascent. I thought we would focus there this time. And Alec Mateer has written a lovely, lovely sort of commentary on them called Journey. And he just takes a number and just exposes some of the different facets they add to what it's like to be on this journey. And of course, as Christians, one of the profoundest metaphors for the Christian life is pilgrimage. And being aliens and strangers in the world on our way to the place that's our home. I'd recommend that book greatly. Now, I want to, are there any sort of quick questions on that? I want to talk, we've touched on the pastoral importance of the Psalms already and talked about why they are so much loved, I think, because of their reality. I just wanted to sort of pick up on an approach that I found very helpful, and that's in Walter Brueggemann's books. He's written a number of books on the Psalms, and there's a very slim sort of summary just called The Spirituality of the Psalms. I think I put that on the list. If I didn't, make a note of it. The Spirituality of the Psalms. It's only about 70 pages, and it's a sort of distillation of... did I put it on there?
Yeah. Message of the Psalms.
Oh, right. It should be called The Spirituality of the Psalms. It's very, very striking indeed. He devised three categories of psalm. It's not so much the genre and sort of specific form or style of the psalms it's talking about. It's categories, and sometimes one psalm can include more than one of these categories. So it's stepping back a bit and saying, what are the sort of dynamics at work in these psalms? And it really sort of opened my eyes when I grasped what he was getting at here. I think he's really onto something. But we don't want to get too sort of narrow and restrictive with this, because it is not... put it this way, I don't think the psalmist was saying, right, I'm going to write a psalm in this category now. But it's an observation of someone who's spent years studying them that actually really helps us to get into them. And basically, he has seen three different categories of psalm. The psalms he calls of orientation, disorientation, and new orientation. So what does he mean by those three things? Well, the songs of orientation speak very specifically and directly of a world that is created by God with order, with God's purpose and standards, his revelation, his righteousness revealed, all these sort of different things. And it's a world where, you know, you wake up in the morning, pull the curtains open, and the birds are singing, the sky is blue, and you praise the Lord. So he calls those the songs of creation or orientation. You know, basically everything is right and in its place, and you know, there are days like that when, you know, it's a good day to be alive. And these songs, these psalms, help us to keep in mind the reality of God, the goodness of God, and the wonders of his creation. You know, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, worthy is he of praise. This sort of idea. The world is at peace and we can sing of confidence in God's providence. Now what is very interesting is that he highlights songs of guaranteed creation. That's his way of putting it. So that basically everything is in its right place. It's all smooth and lovely and good. What I think is very interesting about what he says there is that there is a real danger with these psalms. And it is only a danger for those who are at the top of the pile. It's those, you know, who are at the top of the rich list. Those who basically do have anything that they could ask for and you know, family life is perfect and stuff. It's the danger is that it just sort of confirms you in your complacency. Fair question. What do I mean by guaranteed creation? This is the phrase that he uses, and it's a bit of an odd phrase. I think it just means that, you know, confidence in God is guaranteed because the created order, everything's in its place, life is good. And you know, there's nothing that threatens that worldview. I think that's what he's getting at anyway. It's a strange phrase. But I was very struck by the way that actually this whole sort of way of seeing the world is, you know, it's the rich man in his castle who basically, life's good. What have people got to complain about? And so if you're not careful, you just perpetuate the things that are wrong by pretending they're not there or just denying them or ignoring them. And of course, isn't it interesting how again and again the prophets and then the Lord Jesus himself will rebuke those at the top of the tree for not taking seriously issues of, say, social justice or looking after the poor or whatever it is. So there's a sense in which these are profoundly necessary and helpful and dangerous. But isn't it interesting? And this is a point that he makes in the book, and I was very struck by this. If we come back to modern praise songs, how many of them, 95% of them, are songs of orientation? The sorts of songs that speak of God is good and life is great and you are worthy to be praised. And what is missing is the reality of pain and suffering and injustice. What Brueggemann calls the songs of disorientation. And basically, there is a dynamic, and he calls this the first move, where past certainties evaporate. Sorry, it's not very clear. And, you know, sort of archetypal Jewish suffering. Of course, the extreme example was the exile in Babylon. And there are songs about that, Psalm 137. But this, what he calls the first move, undermines the orientation so that now you feel disoriented because you thought God was in control. You thought God was good and that his promises were sure. And, you know, what's the earliest song in the... Moses singing praise, ascribed to God, you know, our God the rock. His ways are perfect, his justice is sure. And yet there is plenty of occasions when it doesn't look like that. And so I put there Jewish suffering. And Brueggemann talks about Jesus' crucifixion here. And what is interesting about that is that, and I know this is running before we can walk a little bit, but it's interesting is that actually at first sight the crucifixion looks like total disorientation. It looks like the end of the world if you're a believer. And I believe that those two on the road to Emmaus were leaving because, do you remember what they said? We had thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Which, of course, we don't think now. He's not the one to redeem Israel. Why? Because he died. So basically, the way you see the world is completely turned upside down, and it doesn't make any sense anymore. And this is one of the wonders and special features of the Psalms that we must do justice to. They express frustration and pain at the world, anger, as Bono said. David had faith in God enough to get angry with him. And that is what's so fascinating. And the righteous suffer, and the unrighteous seem to be blessed. And I mentioned Psalm 73. That is it's a psalm I actually return to a lot. Because I do find myself, I live in, a ridiculous part of the world. I mean, property prices near where I live are just stupid. I think we're the sort of district of London, W1, our sort of postcode area. I think we're something like the fourth most expensive real estate in the world, after sort of Hong Kong and, I don't know, it's absolutely ridiculous. And, Rachel and I walk past the shops. We can't even afford to go through the door. yeah. It's the sort of shop where they don't have labels, They don't tell you the price.
You don't
want to know. Exactly. And I thought, I get jealous. I think, why are these people? And I know they're sort of, running drugs and all this sort of stuff. But, Psalm 73 is important. But, I think we've talked about this, but I really want to sort of impress this point. This is what Brueggemann says about this: with these psalms, nothing is out of bounds, nothing is precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is in fact, and this is interesting, to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Thus, these psalms make the important connection: everything must be brought to speech, and everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all life. Even if you think what you're bringing to speech, what you're actually articulating, is not the sort of thing God needs to hear or should hear, not appropriate religious language. And yet Brueggemann is making precisely the point that it is appropriate language, because God is sovereign and everything must be addressed to him. And actually not to is both a lack of confidence and faith and idolatrous. So these songs of disarray and lament are very, very important. And sometimes you find that actually you've gone from in the first move, that he calls the first move, from one to the other in one psalm. Very occasionally you find you go and make the second move as well in the same psalm. And so the second move is a surprise restoration. So you didn't necessarily, you hoped for it, you wanted it, but you didn't necessarily see it coming, and you trust God to bring it about, and it happens, and your response is a song of new orientation, what he calls the songs of surprising new life. And so this is where the sort of Jewish hope comes in, and then he talks about the connection with Jesus' resurrection, possibly. That after the blackness of Good Friday, there was the light of Sunday, which no one saw coming, even though Jesus had talked about it. Because the blackness was so dark that it was overwhelming. And then God is praised. And the person who has made these moves is therefore a different person at the end of this journey. Now, that is life, isn't it? Sometimes you get a psalm that has all three, not very often. Sometimes you have one to the other. Sometimes you have disorientation to new orientation. Sometimes you have one that just sticks in one, either here or here. But what I think I'm saying is we need to look for this dynamic when we're handling these psalms. Look what, as I said in a narrative, creates the tension and brings a change. a transformation. And be prepared for the change to be a negative one. And do not smother, cover over that negative change when you preach it. The temptation is to make it all sweetness and light. All the way through. Now I would argue that actually it's necessary to bring it to some sort of big picture conclusion, because of course the Bible will do that in the big picture, and we'll talk about that on Tuesday morning. But it's a question of where the centre of gravity is. If the centre of gravity of the psalm is negative and despairing, then I would argue that the centre of gravity of the sermon needs to do justice to that. Not necessarily that you end there. Even on Psalm 88, I don't think you would necessarily end there. But you've not done justice to the emotions and the reality of it until you have got that. And I think I like the phrase centre of gravity, because it's not saying everything you say about it, but it's where the weight is. Does that make sense? So I think, you know, when you come to a psalm, look for this shift, and then use that maybe to drive how you build your study or your talk. So are there any questions or comments on that? Yeah. Big question: why is it like this in Western culture, in Western churches? Well, you can, by the end of the session, you will all get a doctorate from listening to this. Yeah. Yeah. No. No. But I mean, I think it's a good question. I think a number of things. I think it's there's been a sort of post Enlightenment individualism. There has been, I think, the assault over the last 200 years of a sort of materialistic worldview that sees suffering particularly as one of, if not the, clinching argument against God. So, you know, the first massive Europe-wide decline in confidence in God happened at the end of the First World War. Partly because of the trenches and the horrors of what happened there, people came back from that and said, you can't believe in God anymore. And I think this leads to an insecurity amongst Christians to face up to the reality of suffering, because it's suddenly now rather close to the bone to be able to have to say, well, no, I do suffer. And we've not really grappled, we've shied away, we've been in denial about it. And so there's a sort of bunker mentality, I think, you know, in Europe. We're surrounded by a vast majority of people who are not believers with us. So we feel insecure. And when we meet together at church, we just need to sort of, you know, keep people happy, keep people going, bolstered up so that, you know, okay, we can take our breath to go back into the big bad world and hang in there for another week. And we're worried that if we express our agonies and pains, actually it might all, the whole house of cards will collapse. I think there are these sort of insecurities going on. I think there's also sort of shades of a prosperity gospel that say that if you follow God, it's going to be okay, so we can't admit that things have gone wrong. So, you know, God's blessing. And actually, you know, it's slightly unfair to describe it like this, but in a sense, Job's friends preached a sort of prosperity gospel. And we've got to do, and I think, you know, in a sense, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is all the more important to correct these imbalances. Okay.
So what you're saying is that it's our fault. So to speak, you can't blame God, because we were during the First World War and the Second and every war.
Well, I mean, there are huge philosophical and apologetic issues here. One of the things I keep coming back to, John Stott's great book, The Cross of Christ, is one of my favourite books of all time. And towards the end, his chapter on the cross and suffering, or cross and human suffering, I think is a brilliant sort of masterpiece. And there's that great line I keep coming back to. He says, basically, in the end, God's cross is God's only self-justification in a suffering world. I think that's probably putting it too far. I wouldn't say it's his only, but it's definitely his supreme, because he's basically saying, basically, whatever happens to you, I went through worse. I think what's happened is come at the same time as we've lost confidence in Scripture. So actually, people not reading their Bibles well. But if they read their Psalms, then we wouldn't have got into this mess in a way. Because God is big enough to handle it. We need to keep batting on. Okay, where are we? Okay, a couple of quick points. What have we got? One more quick point here, and then we'll look at some specific sort of poetic illustrations. Fourthly, the reality of worship. And we saw before, didn't we, that the book is framed. Where's my? Oh, there we go. Framed by worship and praising God. And even the five books are ending with praise, even when they have included some of these deep lament, despairing psalms. And I was reminded of what J.I. Packer always says, and he said on many occasions, but this, his little book, Concise Theology, he says this: I often tell my students, theology is for doxology and devotion. That is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. Why do we learn theology? Doxology, to praise God, and devotion, to be godly. And he says, therefore, it should always be, he's talking about theology, it should therefore be presented in a way that brings awareness of the divine presence. It's something of what Pablo was talking about this morning. It's the difference between talking about God as you and he. And you can read Romans and it'll talk a lot about God as he. Although it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul bursts into you every now and then. End of Romans 11. You are worthy to be praised. And the Psalms keep us with the you relationship. Theology is at its healthiest when it is consciously under the eye of God who speaks and the God of whom it speaks. When it is singing to his glory. And I think that this is why the Psalms are so helpful. And yet, I think if people are not teaching and preaching the Psalms, it's one of the reasons why people are filled with head knowledge and they're not relating to God. It's because they've not been taught how to relate to God. The Psalms teach us how to relate to God. And the Psalms teach us that you can relate to God with everything. And actually, I think we cause people to be spiritually crippled if we haven't helped them to embrace the breadth of what the Psalms include. So I think that, devotionally for ourselves, they're very important, particularly important for leading our people. Obvious point, but it does need to be made, I think. Any comments, thoughts? Okay, well, let's look at a few sort of examples. Attention, this is poetry, okay? So we're going to do some very simple sort of literature tools here. You know all this, but I just want to hammer this home just so that we're thinking. And one of the key aspects of Hebrew poetry that is not common to a lot of Western poetry, and this is the issue of parallelism. Okay, so turn to Psalm 24 and verse 1. Okay, I want you to, basically, I'm just going to give you a number of different types of parallel, and just to begin to spot the differences and how they work. Because otherwise, you read a parallel, and you probably, you know, as I read Psalm 88 earlier, you probably thought, oh, he keeps on saying the same thing again and again. And you think, oh, what's the point? When you start digging around, you realize that actually they're not necessarily like that. Okay, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, what's going on there? Is there are there similarities and or differences or both? Do you see what I'm getting at, what I'm asking? Okay, there's an added nuance in the second thing, but generally, I would argue that this is basically a sort of repetition. But what's the biggest sort of difference, though, would you say? Right, there is a slight development there. So the first one is everything in it, and that presumably includes living and non-living. And then the second one is all who live in it. All right, tiny, tiny sort of thing, but there is a bit of development there. But if you just say, oh, it's just saying the same thing, you'll just sort of rush through it and not see that. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, so basically, but on the whole, I would say that this is a repetition, and that's the simplest form. But even with repetitions, just look for the slight shift. Okay, the next one, Psalm 33, verse 6. Have a look at that. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth.
Chiasm.
It's a chiasm, or inversion, I've called it, but chiasm is fine. So it's the ABBA. It's nothing to do with the Swedish rock group. but so that you... that you have an inversion going on. Now, what do you think the effect of a chiasm is? Or an inversion? What does it make you do with it? Okay, it points to the center. Now, where you have, say, three components, then... sometimes, you know, so a classic one is Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a huge chiasm. And it points you, well, it literally, it's a point to the middle bit and the hinge. And that seems to be the sort of center. But when you've got just two elements, you've got an outside and an inside. It's just making you draw attention to... some of the similarities in the structure. So you're thinking about the two A's and thinking about the two B's. Do you see what I mean by that? How does that work here with Psalm 33? Yes. Now, that's very interesting, especially when you develop a theology of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, much later on, that Word and Spirit, Word and Breath, go together. Now, obviously, the psalmist, I don't think, is thinking, well, we need to get a doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, so I can get to sort of flag that out. He's not thinking that at all. But it does draw your attention to the relationship. And it's interesting, isn't it? So Paul can talk about Scripture as God breathed. He speaks words out in 2 Timothy. The two B's,
in this verse,
the heavens made and their starry host. So it's the heavens and then the starry host. So one is more general, it's basically the whole cosmos. Mm. And the second one is the stars.
No.
So it's a bit more specific. Okay, next one. Just to show that it's not just in the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3. This is slightly different. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Sorry. What's going on there? It's getting more complicated now.
Okay.
There's a contrast. But there, basically there are two pairs, aren't there? So it's a double repetition that forms a contrast. Okay, so you've got to keep your wits about you. This is, you know, it's, your brain is going to begin to hurt with all of this. There are two parallels going on. What's the point of the contrast?
How bad people of Israel claim to be.
Yep.
Lower than the animal.
Exactly. I mean, it's insulting, isn't it? But it's designed to be.
Yeah. Awake the people.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. What's the second half of the first parallel about the donkey? What do you think that relationship? How does that relate to the second half and Israel? Sorry, I haven't phrased that well. Do you see what I'm getting at?
Stubborn.
Sorry?
Stubborn.
Stubborn. Yep. And what does the owner do for the cattle and the donkey?
Feeds.
Yeah. And you know, the animals know where to go for food. The people of Israel, they're stupider than the animals. God gives them food and always has. But they don't know, they don't understand. And, you know, it's the whole sort of the bread of the Lord is the word from his mouth type idea. So there is a connection. It makes you think, well, what do they not understand? Well, they're not coming to his word type thing. Do you see what I mean? Turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. Familiar imagery, but it's not doing quite what you might expect. Everyone there? 5:14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now what's going on there? You've got, again, a double parallel.
Great. It's a giant here.
Two different exiles.
Could be. Yep. So it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's right. Ephraim and Judah. Yep.
Comparison to the lion.
Yep.
Which normally is a positive.
Right.
For Israel, but he's turning it against
them. Yes. Okay. Yes. It's a judgment. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because, you know, we sometimes think of the Lion of Judah and God being like a lion. And if you know your C.S. Lewis and Narnia, you know that Aslan is a great lion. And you know the old phrase, you know, he's not safe, but he's good and all this sort of stuff. Well, basically here, the lion is turned against God's people. But what's interesting, take the second pair. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. What's going on in that parallel? Yep, total destruction.
There is someone to rescue. Can be someone to rescue.
Sorry, I missed the first half of what you said, August.
I mean, no one will rescue, but that implies that it's a possibility that can be someone.
Right. So no one can rescue.
Yeah.
And it's you know, if there's a lion attack, there might be someone who can rescue normally, but this time, no way. It's not going to happen. Why? Because it's God who's doing this. So basically, it extends the parallel. It explains it a bit further. So it's not a direct mirror image. It's a development. So I've called this an explanatory parallel. Oh, I've lost the purple thing. Anyway, I've called it an explanatory parallel. Mark, I cut you off, sorry.
No, I was thinking, maybe this is reading into it more than we should, but I will tear them to pieces and go away. That's what happened to the northern tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like a great line, to Judah, I will carry them off. So that would be the Babylonian captivity?
Yes, although you see the interesting thing is, and I think one's just got to be slightly careful here, there are times when the northern kingdom, Israel, you know, the prophecy is of total destruction and wipeout, and they are the lost tribes of Israel. There are other times when, and Isaiah is one, he will talk about Israel and Judah together will return home. And you've got to then ask, well, what's going on there? I'm going to come to that. But I would just sort of stand back a little bit from trying to sort of pinpoint precisely how this might get fulfilled, although it is the right question. Okay. Any other comments? So, you know, basically, once you see parallels, you'll see them everywhere now. You'll sort of start dreaming about them. But I think very often, and I know that, you know, I do this myself, that you see them and think, oh, okay, right, he's just saying the same thing again. I don't really need to pay attention. I can move on. Okay, I got the point of that verse. Let's move on. Whereas actually, I'm just saying, and maybe I think this is the case for all Bible study at every level, is put the brakes on. Slow down. You know, slow down, you move too fast. Slow down, put the brakes on and say, you know, and be disciplined about saying, okay, here's a parallel, let me just try and understand the mechanics of it. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, 9 times out of 10 you will reap rewards as a result of it. Sure, if you read it through quite quickly you'll get the general idea, but I think you'll see more once you just analyse it a bit more. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Therefore, you should listen to
the
Saint Ignatius.
I'm sure you should.
I'm sure you should. You won't say that.
where he's right.
Yeah. Absolutely. About this.
Yeah, there's sort of the whole divine reading of reading the scriptures carefully. Absolutely. And we're very bad at that. Mm. And it's partly, you know, the whole sort of fast food culture of the West. We want to be able to feed quickly. And we do the same with the Bible. We want to feed from the Bible quickly. Which is very dangerous. So, yeah. Okay. Where are we? Okay, now here's some very obvious points. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this with poetic license, metaphor and simile. Psalm 103, verse 12. Really obvious point, but, you know. Sorry, I mean verse 13. About the fatherhood of God. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, basically, this is taking a human image and applying it to our relationship with God and drawing lessons from it. But of course, that is a dangerous thing to do. But then, it's the only thing we can do. Basically, we can only use words. In fact, the entire sort of essence of human language is that it describes human experience. And God is so beyond, at one level, our experience, and eternity is so inconceivable that no amount of human language will ever be able to convey its reality, because we live in a finite world. And so all the time we are having to use language of God that projects onto him human capacities and realities. Whereas actually the reality is, we should understand human fatherhood in the light of his fatherhood. And that's really important pastorally, where people have had very damaging relationships with fathers or absent fathers and so on. So one's just got to be aware of that, when we're talking about sort of the realities of God's nature and character, that there are limitations to it. And yet, well, fathers should be compassionate, and when a father is compassionate, that is a little glimmer, that is a taste of God's compassion as a father. If you don't have a compassionate father, we'll measure your human father by the compassionate God of heaven, if you see what I'm getting at. But even that you see as a metaphor. Even that is a metaphor. Just as much, you know, as talking about the strong arm of the Lord, it does not mean that God has gone to the gym. You know, he's not had a workout. There's a metaphorical purpose. And, you know, the technical term, as I'm sure you know, is anthropomorphism. You apply a human quality to God, because that's all we can do. And that is legitimate. The Bible does it. And, of course, isn't that precisely what the incarnation is, ultimately? It is God becoming human so that we can know what he's like. He comes to our level. So it's not wrong to do that. We've just got to be aware of what it is. Does that make sense?
And also see the source, as you said, as coming from God himself.
Ultimately, it comes from God himself.
Because I've heard, like, postmodern...
So it does come ultimately from God. And there is a parallel there, isn't there? I mean, not sort of very strong one, but with what we were saying earlier about the nature of the Psalms. They're our words to God, and thereby God's word to us. At the same time, which is quite confusing, it's not very logical, but it is very theological. That's quite a good line, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Anyway. In Psalm 19, for instance, it speaks about, the heavens are telling the glory of God, or speaking of the glory of God, and they're using words. Again, that is metaphorical. It's not saying that if you listen carefully enough, you'll be able to hear language. It's a metaphor. I've heard some people take it even further and say, well, they declare the word of God. Who's the word of God? Well, Jesus is the word of God. The heavens are declaring that Jesus is Lord. There's actually a Christian hymn. You know, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. Well, I actually disagree with that. No, you don't look at creation and think Jesus is Lord. You might believe in God's invisible qualities, as Romans 1 says. There is a God. You're not suddenly going to conclude Jesus is Lord. It's making a general point about general revelation, I would argue, in Psalm 19, about God revealing aspects of his nature through creation. But what is interesting about Psalm 19 is the second half is about his specific revelations through his word, through the law of the Lord that is perfect. So there's a progression there from the general to the specific. So again, you just got to be slightly careful, acknowledging that it is metaphorical, and just work out, well, what is the theological purpose behind this metaphor, rather than let's try and do a sort of code break. I think people go wrong too often with particularly the Old Testament. They treat it like the sort of Da Vinci code that you've got to try and crack. And that's very unhelpful, and it leads up all kinds of blind alleys, and you start saying, you know, the people of Rosh, well, that's the Soviet Union in Ezekiel, wherever, and all this sort of stuff. And you go up blind alleys, I think, rather than saying, well, what does Ezekiel mean by this? And then does it have resonance beyond? But I'm aware that I am touching controversial issues, so I'll move quickly on. The final point under this is basically to do justice to the mood. Now, again, I've said this a lot today, but I want to really emphasize this. Do justice to the mood and the emotional impact of this psalm. And let that affect, if not completely shape, what you say about it. Not in a manipulative way, not in, you know, every preacher knows stories that will be guaranteed to make everyone cry. You know, there are buttons you know you can press to get the hankies out and everybody starts, you know, pouring with tears. Likewise, laughing. You know, we know what buttons, you know, if you've been in the game for a while, you know what buttons you can press. No, we're not in that. We're wanting to draw out legitimately what's there in the text. And if there is a particular direction in mood, we mustn't be afraid of drawing that out, even if it gets messy and angry. So have a look at the end of Psalm 137. In English cathedrals, in the Church of England that I work in, they have a lectionary, and psalms set to be sung every day of the year. In many lectionaries, they will remove verse 9. Can we do it? What do you think? No. It's there in the text. It's on the page. However politically incorrect it is to bash babies' heads on rocks. And it's not just politically correct, I would argue it was wrong, but but it's profoundly unsettling, isn't it? What on earth do we do with this? If you're preaching, I mean, you know, Psalm 137, it's a fantastic psalm. You know, the first verse is a very famous and very important. It's the experience of exile. You know, our captors wanted us to sing the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in enemy territory, when we're prisoners? How can we be joyful? No, we sat down by the river and we wept. And this is what we wanted to do. We wanted to get their babies from their cots and smash their heads on the rocks. This is X-rated. This is an 18. So the point, what, you know, the question is, why do they bash the baby's heads on the rocks? Which is a pretty good question. you know, that's what they always ask in a court of law. Why did you do this? but exactly. So what motivates it? And that's the question. That's what gets to the heart of this, because that's asking a pastoral question. It's not asking, is this legitimate? Now, isn't it fascinating that again and again in the Old Testament, particularly in Old Testament narrative, it misses things that modern narratives will have. So, for instance, a brother rapes his half-sister. Another brother wants to kill his half-brother. Both of which are utterly appalling and terrible events. Both of which are described in just a few chapters in the Old Testament histories. In both cases, the narrator doesn't really seem to say anything about it. He just tells you what happened. And you're sitting there thinking, is he approving of this? Are we meant to say, take this and say, okay, this is a model for family life? Well, no. He is inviting us to judge it. He is inviting us to react to it. He is not going to hand everything to us on a plate. That's how narrative at its best works. It draws us in. We inhabit the world of that narrative, and we get emotionally affected and drawn into it. And not only that, the writer of Samuel and Kings has the Pentateuch, has, you know, Deuteronomy particularly open in front of him, and he knows what God has said, and he expects us to know what God has said about family life. So he doesn't need to make a comment about it, because God has already made it clear what he thinks about family life and fathers and sons and children and everything else. So he doesn't give us editorial comments or narrator's comments, you know, in brackets, this was a terrible thing. We don't get that. Likewise with the Psalms, we don't necessarily get, by the way, do not try this at home.
You can preach about abortion.
Sorry?
You can preach about abortion.
Well, it's certainly, well, it's related to the issue of child death. I think, though, the issue here, though, is the agony and despair and confusion of exile and the feelings of rage and revenge that grow up as a result. And what do you do with them? Well, going back to what Brueggemann was saying, it is far healthier, if not as disciples necessary, to bring these things to God. That everything that gets voiced needs to be voiced in his presence. So it's not saying that God approves of bashing babies' heads on rocks. But if we don't take them to him, we might actually do it. But you know, it's okay to feel like this as long as you do you do the right thing with it. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is just an extreme example, but it makes the point that actually, as I communicate and preach this, if I've not done justice to the emotions, by the time I get to verse 9, people will think, what is this? Well, I think I would say it is possible to do both. One, because it is legitimate to see Babylon as a symbol of evil. And you see that all the way from Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel is the Tower of Babylon. So that is, you know, the ultimate symbol of humanity's rebellion against God. We're going to build a tower and take over. All the way through to the book of Revelation. And there's a sense in which, you know, if you're on Babylon's side, you're an enemy of God's people. But the reason Babylon has that significance is in large part because of the historical event of the exile. And this was a song in the exile provoked by the agonies of the actual events of being in exile in Babylon. So I think I would completely agree with you, but I think I would start with its historical rootedness and then do what the New Testament does, is to say, okay, well, let's take it a step back and say this is something bigger.
Hopefully,
so it's an appeal to God to right. take revenge, and vengeance is mine, says the Lord, doesn't he? So the end of the exile will happen because
right.
of promises. But I want to throw a spanner in the works here, because you see, isn't it fascinating, in Jeremiah 29, God through Jeremiah tells the people in exile to pray for the shalom of this city, and it's not Jerusalem, it's Babylon. That they're to grow their gardens and build their houses and go to get married in Babylon. And I think basically what is fascinating is that the exile is a grand image, illustration of being apart from God, but it's also a grand image of being in a fallen world on our way back to God at the same time. And I think, again, if you lose the historical specificity of it, so the particularity of it, you actually jump too quickly to the metaphorical and you lose some of the nuances. So I think all I would say is start on the sort of rock and then go where the Bible leads you, and it does lead you to those places. Yeah, that's right. The children represent the future. I'm sure that's right. And you get rid of the next generation, we'll be free. So yes, it's revenge, it's liberty. I'm sure that's right. Very quick, because I've...
Yeah. Oh, no, go ahead. Yeah, I'll see you again.
Okay. Now, what I want to do is just think about the historical context a bit. And we've talked about this, so I don't need to say a lot about it. But, you know, there are a number of Psalms where we are told the specific context. And... you know, Psalm 51, famously, after David's adultery with Bathsheba. And I think with Psalm 51, this is very important. There is a verse in it, let me get it up, which talks about, you know, take not your spirit from me. All right? And many Christians get a bit concerned about this. They say, hang on, how does that work? Where is it? I've lost it. Here we are, verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And you think, hang on, I thought the Spirit was a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee. Well, that is not a problem when we realize that it's David, after he's done something quite appalling, and remember what happened to his predecessor, Saul. Saul did some terrible things, and God removed his spirit from him, because the Spirit works in the Old Testament not on all believers, obviously. He anoints people like priests, prophets and kings for specific jobs, sometimes for a specific time. He isn't the sort of indwelling Spirit of the New Testament covenant, whereby he is a down payment guaranteeing the future. So the historical narrative and context helps you to see why David would pray that, and it's part of his repentance. He says, look, I know what's at stake here. I know what happened to my predecessor. All right. Now, once you see that, then actually you remove some of the anxiety a Christian reading that might So that is not a prayer I need to pray. Though Psalm 59, it says above the text, Saul's men are hunting David. Or Psalm 63, David is having to hide out in the desert. All right. Now, each of those, you can find specific passages, going back to Mark's point earlier about the life of David, that actually explain the background to those things. So if you were preaching on Psalm 59, you would be a fool to ignore 1 Samuel 19. Did he write them before or during or after? I mean, during or after the event? I don't know. I think he was probably humming along as he wandered in the desert. I don't know. This final point I'm going to make, I think some of you heard me talk about this before. In 2 days' time, those who you were with me 2 years ago, I did this overview of the Bible in an hour 2 years ago, and I'm going to do it again. But this time we're going to think specifically how wisdom literature fits in that, so that will be different. But there'll be obviously a similarity because the Bible hasn't changed in the last 2 years. I touched on this, and I think this relates more to how Old Testament prophecy seems to work and relate to the New Testament, but I think that it will help us sort of find a scope for putting the Psalms in context. Basically, if you imagine going for a walk in mountains, when you're in the foothills, you look in the distance and it all looks two-dimensional. It could be a sort of picture. You cannot tell the different sort of relationships between the peaks from the distance. It's just flat. It's only when you start walking into the hills that you realize, oh, there might be a few kilometers between the first and the second. But there's no way you could tell that from the distance. You cannot tell necessarily relative scale. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so basically, if you imagine sort of three mountains, it looks like a sort of flat thing, you can't tell. It's only when you get inside, you realize that actually there are gaps between the three. All right? Now, Old Testament prophecy is a bit like that. And the classic example is in Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. If you turn to Isaiah 61... Have some of you heard me do this before? Isaiah 61. Turn to Isaiah 61. Very familiar verses. And I'm going to read you a story. All right, so you keep Isaiah 61 open. I'm going to read from Luke 4. All right, don't cheat. You stick with Isaiah. I'm going to Luke. Okay, is everyone there? All right. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, praising, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What has Jesus done, apart from fulfilled it? Yes, he's interrupted it. He stops in the middle of a sentence. What is significant about where he stops?
So it refers to the second coming of the rest of God.
He talks about the judgment.
Well, he didn't mention the judgment.
That's right. So he's saying, basically, this is what I'm doing now. He is not denying his judgment. He is coming to judge. That is for another day, though. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And what must you do in the year of the Lord's favor? Well, you must repent. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, in a sense, basically, what's going on here is that there is a relationship between Well, not just Jesus' first coming and second coming, but also Israel's history. When Isaiah has his prophecies, to him it looks like a flat view of a mountain range. So from Isaiah's point of view, it's very difficult to tell how they relate to each other. How could he? It's only as you enter the periods of history that he's talking about that you begin to see there is a relationship that was, yeah, well, you can see that it fits looking back, but you couldn't have predicted it like this. So Jesus will come back to judge. That is going to happen. He's not denying it. He's just saying, this is what I'm doing now. And of course, the New Testament describes the period between the first and the second as the last days. Hebrews 1, in these last days, he has spoken by the Lord Jesus. But the interesting thing is that sometimes, not only are events sort of split in half, so the day of the Lord might be split into Jesus' two comings, sometimes an event can be fulfilled by all three. And this is where we get into the issue of typology, but it's more than that. So that the prophets can prophesy the end of exile. Jeremiah will speak of the end of exile. Isaiah 40 speaks of the end of exile. And we'll see this on Tuesday morning. But isn't it interesting? Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, your hard labor is ended. The Lord is coming to get you. Make way. There's a voice in the desert. Okay, well, that happened in about 536 BC. People started trickling back. You have Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and Zechariah speaking to that situation. The people have come back to Israel. But the New Testament says Isaiah 40 is fulfilled when? When John the Baptist appears. 400 odd years later. Now, was Isaiah 40 fulfilled when Israel came back? Yes, it was. Was Isaiah fulfilled when Jesus came on the scene? Yes. And will it be fulfilled? Well, our hard service is not yet done in a sense, because we are still in exile from our home. Our Sabbath rest, as Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about it. The time will come when we will enter God's rest. We're not there yet, so we're pilgrims. We're traveling between the two. So the exile is in a sense a picture of what it means to be away from the presence of God. And we're now stuck in between. We're in the now and the not yet. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Now, I think, and we'll see more about this on Tuesday, and I'm going to stop here. You'll be greatly relieved. I think the Psalms are crucial for helping us live in that tension of having the orientation, yes, the promises of God that are true and sure, and the world is his and everything's in its right place, blah, blah, blah. But we live in a fallen world and it's not all sorted. And the Psalms are unique in the scriptures in helping us to live in that. Because actually, we live here in between these two. And if you, I don't know if, as you can probably tell, I'm not very much of a gymnast. But, you know, doing the splits is very, very uncomfortable. I don't recommend it. Well, in a sense, we're doing the spiritual splits. We're in the now and the not yet. We have God, but we don't have him. And that's very painful sometimes. And I think, you know, this is where wisdom literature is a God saver. It's a life saver. A God, you know, a real gift. So on that happy note, we will finish. Thank you.